Is it the feedback? Good morning. I'm glad half of you guys are awake. I'm very excited to preach here today. So without further ado, let's get into the text. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. Let me read it first, and then we'll pray, and then see what God is trying to tell us today. Verse 1. And when he returned, that's Jesus, to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there were no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." Last verse. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to adore you today. I want to just thank you so much that we can wake up and hear your words. Lord, I pray that you hide me behind the cross and that the people of the church, the people today, will see what it means to know you, and not only know you, but to make you known, Father God, in the community, in their schools, in their jobs, wherever they are. May Christ be with them. May Christ compel them to live for you. I thank you so much for this day, and may you get the glory, Father, through this message. In your name we pray. Amen. Out of all the messages I have done in the book of Mark in my previous past, I would say this text specifically is probably one of the most fascinating texts. I say that because of where the miracle happens. I don't know about you, but do you know that this miracle happened at Jesus' house? I mean, I want you to think about that. In verse 1, it says, it was reported that Jesus went back home. He moved from Nazareth to Capernaum to set up headquarters. And now he's staying there. Regardless if it's someone else owning it, he lives there. So it says his home. And just think about that. If this is where Jesus lives, think about how you would now have a layer of surprise in what unfolds. What do I mean by layer of surprise? In the next verses, the Bible says that the four men brought the paralytic. They came and they could not get to him. So what did they do to Jesus' house? They rip off his roof. If that was you, you come home, you're an all-star, you're a football player, you're a celebrity, you come home to your mansion and all of a sudden your followers come to you and break down your door, break down your windows, you would probably say to them this, "Well, I know they're doing it for mad love, so I forgive you. I forgive you because I know why you want me." But if you read this, you realize, well, that's not actually the case. Jesus is not saying you're forgiven because you opened the roof of my house. There's something going on here that is much deeper, which the scribes were really inside themselves infuriated with what Jesus was saying. In fact, we know that the sins are forgiven. It's not talking about the whole, because Jesus says, seeing their faith. What's also interesting about the story is, usually when people come to Jesus, it's the recipient who gets healed. But in this story, it is the body of believers who had faith that healed someone else. And today I want to talk about that. I want to talk about Jesus the healer, but in our context, how the gospel reshapes the community. For us to understand this passage, you have to realize these four friends are working side by side with Jesus Christ. But to get there, I'm going to have to do certain things. One, I need to talk about the Surgeon General warning, which is the Pharisee describes. And then I'll talk about deeper in what Christ actually healed for us to talk about reshaping the community. So number one, let me talk about the religious people, or better yet, let me also talk about the irreligious people. This is a modern warning for the prodigal church. We need to beware that this is not just a historical redemptive story, but how does this work in our lives right now? So listen up, because I see in my life sometimes that I have Pharisaic attitude, where I know Christ is real, but I deny his power in my life. And we need to watch out for that. So let me continue and talk about what does it mean by religious, irreligious people. Well, religious and irreligious people actually have things in common. Two things in common. Number one, everyone has a position of faith. I don't say that everyone believes in God, but everyone believes in something. Regardless if you're a religious person and a believer, or an irreligious person, believe in something else, or even yourself, you still believe in something. It is a position of faith. Let me give you an example. If you don't know this guy, his name is Stephen Jay Gould. He's a paleontologist at Harvard University. I don't know if he's still there. And he made his largest contribution in science as the leading spokesperson for evolutionary theory. He wrote this in 1977 in Natural History. He wrote a title called Evolution's Erratic Pace, which he's going to debunk and deny Darwinism. He says in his book, this is an atheist, he says the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. The evolutionary trees that adorn our textbook have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference. This is a guy who has based his life on science and scientific principles and the scientific method, and he's saying evolution is not actually based on evidence. It's based on inference, meaning I'm assuming it. Darwin's argument still persists as favorite escape of most paleontologists from the embarrassment of a record that seems to show so little of evolution. Paleontologists have paid an exorbitant price for Darwin's argument. We fancy ourselves as the only true students of life's history. Yet to preserve our favorite account of evolution by natural selection, we view our data as so bad that we never see the very process we profess to study. He is giving his studies and saying, let me tell you, it is based on our preference. It is a position of faith. It is not evidenced by facts. So that's one thing we have in common with religious and irreligious people. Number two, everyone's position of faith then dictates a form of way of living. And that is clearly seen in the way people interact with others who may not share the same view. You can see that in the news. Regardless if you're a Christian or not Christian, everyone realizes there's something wrong in the world. And everyone has a bias, everyone has a bent and say, we need to change. Not everyone's going to agree, but religious and irreligious people see that this is the way I live and therefore you need to see it and you need to change. You might have to change your moralism to fit what I believe in. But the gospel is not about being religious. The gospel says, yes, I see a problem in the world, but I realize I'm part of that problem. That before I start fixating my eyes on someone else, I take the plank out of my own eye and realize, well, I am part of that problem and I need a Savior. And only by the mercy of God that I am forgiven. That's the difference between being religious, looking at other people and saying, this is what you need to do, realizing first that, who am I? I love that song, Who Do You Say I Am? I am saved, I am chosen. I love this banner. Think about this. Here's one way I can know that I've forgotten the gospel of grace. When your sin bothers me than my own. Like, very quickly, we can be very pharisaical or very irreligious when we say, I see a problem in the world and you're part of it. But you do not agonize over your own sins. When you start not thinking about yourself, you're drifting away from what the true gospel talks about. And which leads us to what's happening here right now in the present text. In verse 6, the Bible says that the scribes were sitting. The reason why scribes were sitting, because sitting is a place of authority. Everyone is probably sitting or standing up, but they're sitting for a purpose. They're literally giving a judgment call and hearing what Jesus has to say. And when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven," they are questioning in their hearts. It's not aloud, but in their hearts, they're already judging Christ. You need to understand that scribes serve to interpret Scripture as well as to equip the students with appropriate methods of interpretation. So they have a reason to judge him. But the thing is, if they understand that, they only have two possible ways of interpreting what Jesus has done. Number one, Jesus is blaspheming, which they actually think he did, and that deserves the death penalty. Or if he does something later, which he does, then that paralyzed man's healing points forward to a new life that Jesus himself promised in his kingdom. That in the back of chapter 1, when he said, "The kingdom is here," all his messages, all the miracles are not pointing to the miracles itself, but his message. See, you need to understand, for Jews like this guy, when Jesus said the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, "Let me show you that. Let me give you a sign. I say to you, pick up your bed and walk." For Jewish people, signs confirms the truth of the message. This is very Jewish, not so Gentile. Gentile means non-Jews. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it shows you, Jews demand signs. If you're going to give me a message, prove it with your miracles, the signs and wonders. Greeks, it seeks wisdom, rhetoric. Give me your apologetics. But Christ, we preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. When you preach the external call of God, people can resist the call of God. But verse 24 says the internal call, but those who God called, who are called, both the Jews and the Gentiles, signs and wonders and wisdom, doesn't matter. When Christ compels you, Christ, the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus resurrected, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Nazareth manifested you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs." He didn't just say it, he proved it. Signs and wonders were for the Jew. In John chapter 9, when they were actually talking to Jesus, they talked to themselves and said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this Jesus fella?" Because he's saying something and it's attested by miracles. Now, what happened? We see what happens. He picks up the mat and he walks. But you don't look at that miracle. You go back and you focus on that happened because Jesus is saying that he has authority to forgive. Now, most theologians realize that when you're reading the New Testament, there's a lot of parallelism with the Old Testament. That if you want to understand the New Testament, you really got to see the foundation. Most theologians actually picked up on this, that what Jesus was saying to the scribes is an echo of history that already happened with another prophet, and his name was Moses, when he was talking to Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning, present yourself before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.' Then it says, 'For this time I will send all my plagues.'" Here's the sign that my God is the true God. "So take that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. God is real. Let me show you these signs." In Mark chapter 2, Jesus says almost verbatim, "But that you may know that no one is like God the Father, that no one is like Son of Man on earth to forgive sins." See, what's happening, as most theologians realize, is that they realize that the religious leaders are becoming just like the Old Testament enemies. They're becoming their hearts hardened like Pharaoh. In fact, we see that in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus, looking around at them, hears the Pharisees with anger, grieved because he knows that their hearts are already hardened, and said to the man, because they have a man that's sick on the Sabbath, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. God healed on the Sabbath. Pharisees hated that. Verse 6, it says, "And the Pharisees went out immediately, held a council with the Herodians against him, and to destroy Jesus." I highlight this because if you don't know your history, what happens is, who's the Pharisees, who's the Herodians? It's like this. The Democrats all of a sudden love the Republicans, and they starting fighting their most common enemy, number one. That's exactly what happened. The Pharisees and Herodians hate each other. Politically, they're against each other, but they have someone greater than themselves that they even hate even more. Their hearts are so hardened, even after the fact that there's proof that his message is true. See, here's the summary that we need to get. And if you ever feel like, oh, I can't do evangelism, I'm scared. What we learn from this passage is this. It doesn't matter how well you articulate the gospel, or how you prove how much proof you have, or how powerful your testimony is about Jesus. Without the Spirit of God granting mercy and opening the hard hearts to him, nothing we do will ever convince our unsaved friends the truth. You have to realize it's God who is doing the miracles in people's lives. You are just being a faithful witness. Let God do his work. Ever heard of the term poetic justice? Or better yet, kids, do you know what poetic justice means? Poetic justice, and when it comes to storytelling, when it talks about good characters being rewarded and bad characters getting their punishment, poetic justice means there's a twisted fate. I want you to know there's a twisted fate in Capernaum. If you went and you are driving right now and you see a sign and it says, "Welcome to Capernaum," what do you think you should be expecting? Let me tell you, it's usually in etymology, it tells you exactly what it means. So let me give you an example of what I mean. If you went and you saw a billboard and you go to the next town and it says, "Welcome to Happyville," what should you expect with the type of people, the type of community that are there? I hope you say it right. This is a town of happiness. It's a type of joy. If you go to the town of Crazyville, what should you expect? You should expect a town of crazies. Now, when it says Capernaum, what does that mean? It's two words combined, and it means village of Nahum. Nahum is a Hebrew word. So what is this village of Nahum all about? What he's trying to say is, if you come to this place where Jesus set up his headquarters, you would have known that this is a village of repentance. You would have known that this is a village where you can find comfort. This is where poetic justice comes in. We see that they were amazed. We see their hearts actually being hardened. Bible says in Matthew chapter 11, he began to denounce three cities. But for now, I'll just show you one. Cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Like, if someone is going to come to Jesus, it's the one that you give the most proof to. And the one who's giving the most proof is Jesus himself. Bible says, and you, Capernaum, you, a village of repentance, you, where there's supposed to be comfort, will not be exalted in heaven. No, your judgment is different. You will descend into hell, Hades. For if miracles had occurred in Sodom, and if you know the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the licentious life acts, the homosexuality that was very everywhere, God punished them. He says, which occurred in you, they would have remained today. If I did miracles in Sodom, instead of giving them mercy, instead of punishment, give them mercy, oh, they would have repented. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What he's trying to say, those people who are going to hell, it is better for them in their hell compared to your state when you go to hell. The degrees of your punishment, because the greater revelation of the gospel should have moved you, but it pushed you further away from God. And here's the warning, Surgeon General, that we need to watch out, even in our lives. J.C. Ryle says it best. He says, we need reminding that the same gospel which is the savor of life to come is the savor of death to others. And that same fire which softens the wax, that also hardens the clay. Nothing, in fact, seems to harden man's heart so much as to hear the gospel regularly, and yet deliberately prefer the service of sin and the world. That's striking. He's saying there's people who hear the church and they feel the Spirit of God and they're moved to his call. And other people hear the message so much that they're drowning and they say, this is boring. That is a judgment. Let me talk about what Jesus is doing here before we get into the community. Jesus is doing something and healing something that's more than just, oh, I need more faith. He's healing what we desperately need. Bible says, being unable to get to him, the four men, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug the opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said, son, your sins are forgiven. Let me take away us from this time period and move us to the future. How would this work? I want you to think about this. If you had a daughter, and all of a sudden, for some odd reason, she's convulsing and she has a high fever, we don't know what, you bring her to the hospital, and you're praying to God that the doctors know what to do, and you're there the first hour, and then all of a sudden, 2 hours later, that doctor comes in and tells you what you badly want to know. What's the problem, and how can we heal the person? And the doctor says this to you. Well, the reason why she's here or she's ill is because she's a sinner. I don't know about you, but you'd be like, what is this super spiritual prognosis? What is the point of this? You're not doing what I ask you. You don't understand this is the real problem. Why do you think that's the real problem? So let me take it back to see what Jesus is saying, because this is very striking. I'm not saying that every sickness is due to sin, but what Jesus is doing is something for the group as a whole, as he's teaching in this community. David Bowden, in his book, Rewire Your Heart, gets underneath the principle of sin. In his book, he asks the question, why do Christians keep on failing in their walk with Christ? And he says it's because you never dealt with the real problem. You tried to fix the problem by good works or trying to evade sin, but you never dealt with the fact that your passions still loves sin more than God. And so in his book, he says this when it comes to what Jesus is saying, no, friend, you're a sinner. Let me tell you, you're forgiven. David says this, you know those times when you try not to do a certain sin, but you end up doing it anyway? It wasn't your wish to commit that sin, you know that. Nevertheless, you still sinned. Why? Because you wanted sin more. Your heart wanted the joy promised by that sin more than it wanted the joy promised by the holy way of God. Your heart treasured sin more than it treasured God. Though it was against your wish, you followed your greatest want and sin, because passion will always beat preference every time. You only ever do what you want. That's why you never tell a kid, please, can you please play Fortnite? You do what you want. This is why your wishes for holiness and your preference to stop committing certain sins keep failing, because you think the problem is you need to stop what they're doing with their hands, but you need to stop what they're doing with their hearts. This is something underneath it all that you can't help but follow, your deepest wants. It is your deep wants that God is after, because only your deep wants will truly change you. What Jesus Christ is saying to this man who came down is this. So you came to me and you think that what you need is to get your legs back together. But how about if I did heal you? What would you do? Here's your mindset. If you know that your dad's dying of cancer, or you know whatever, blah, 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 this is going on in your life, there's debt. If God could just clear this, what does that mean in my life right now? If this is what you think after God has given you that, well, then I will decide exactly how I live after that. That's what Jesus is trying to address. Your biggest problem is you think that if I take this obstacle out, then I can live the way I want to. And Jesus is not addressing the band-aid. Jesus is addressing the problem. You're having heart problems here. What Jesus is healing is this: to uncover the spiritual blindness of the people. You got to realize, it's not just one man he's saying that. Everyone came to his door, rushing in, listening to his teaching. And then all of a sudden, he did a miracle, which points to his message of life. This guy is not the only one who needs their sins to be forgiven. He's not the only one whose identity is wrapped up in their video games, in their sports, in their job, in their family. Everyone here has an identity issue. Because of sin, our idolatrous nature is to worship other than God. See, to quench what the heart longs for is to understand your identity in Christ. Let me tell you two true stories. Kids, listen up to this. And parents, this happened 4 years ago. University of Pennsylvania track star jumped to death over grades. And it says she was 19 years old. She was stressed because she had a GPA average of 3.5. Her GPA average was 3.5, and because she didn't get that 4.0, she killed herself because her idolatrous nature is, my parents taught me that I need to get good grades, that I need to make something of myself. 3.5 is not that. If your worship is not in God, your grades doesn't love you back. Your grades won't die for you. Your grades won't heal you, but your grades will crush you. If you don't know this book has been a bestseller, 2016. It's called When Breath Becomes Air. And this has also been a Pulitzer Prize finalist. 3 years ago, this guy is a neurosurgeon person who's a staunch atheist. But he became a believer when he realized that he was dying of cancer and his science couldn't help him out, make point of why he's living. In his book, he says, as the ironclad atheist, when he tried to discard Christ most of his life, he said this, "It's failure on empirical grounds," meaning the Bible. "Surely enlightened reason offered a more coherent cosmos, a material conception of reality, and ultimately the scientific worldview. Like, science always trumps faith." But if you realize everyone has faith, it depends on where you put that faith. Later on, when he realized that he was dying of cancer, he started realizing that when I take life as a holistic view, then there are things that science can't even answer. And he says in the book later on, to banish not only God, I would have to also banish love, hate, and meaning. World that's self-evidently not the world we live in. Regardless if you're Christian or not, everyone believes in a meaning. Not everyone has the same meaning, but they can't just say, well, we're just made of atoms. Tim Keller in his book, Making Sense of God, also parrots that, and he says, science can explain love and meaning in chemical responses in your brain that help your ancestors survive. But if we assert, which virtually everyone does, that love, meaning, and morals do not merely feel real, but they are so, then science cannot support that. In the end of the book, Paul says, scientific knowledge is inapplicable to the central aspects of human life. That's his baby. He died in 2015, but he died as a believer. He died understanding that his science that he holds so high couldn't wrap around what is the meaning of having a daughter. What is the meaning of being married? What is the meaning of everything? Because if you say there's love and you say there's hate, you can't say that as a person who doesn't believe in the higher power. Because to do that, you actually have to believe there's a purpose. And you have to understand, this is not because people, four friends came in and say, look, the more of us here, we can get a healing done. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for when my power is made perfect in weakness. I just want you to understand, that guy named Paul who was dying, he could have said, Lord, please just heal me of my cancer. But he found peace, because knowing that one day he will be united again with his family, because he believes in the power of God. God is not here about, okay, you have cancer, fine, he's going to heal you. My dad is here. My dad had cancer, and he now has cancer again. Doesn't mean that God is not with him. God is doing something underneath everything. It's changing our perspective. Better yet, he's changing the way we live our lives. See, C.S. Lewis says it best. This is the greatest healing. The Son of God became a son of man in order that the son of men might become the sons of God. What God is doing is like, I'm not just taking your identity. Brother, I'm going to take on your identity, and you're going to take my identity. See, here's the thing. Jesus is the real Capernaum. Jesus is the real repentance, the real place of comfort. Unless you see Jesus giving up his identity in exchange for yours, you will never move from a hard heart to true faith. You'll never get there because you don't understand the biggest problem right now is your position. You think you're still in the right. You still think you can save yourself until you realize you have nothing and God is everything. You'll never actually move forward in life and see the peace that God can only give. Which leads me to my last point. The four friends. I mean, if we can understand what the four friends are doing, it is the Christian community that is central to the Christian identity. In the Western world, you find your identity in your individuality. But the Jewish people find their identity in a corporate whole. Jesus Christ says, "You are my body." He didn't say, "You are my individuals." You are part of me. We are now one. So let me give you an example of what's going on. If you looked at this story and made it modern day and you are the one who has a problem, how would you feel? Would you like to have a story where like, okay, my friend over there is depressed, mental issues. And I know Jesus heals, but why is it when I pray nothing happens? This person right now is sick. We try to bring him, but the crowd fill up his house. We can't even get in. We have this mentality but that everything has to go a certain way. Here's my point. Why does God allow heartaches to befall those who believe in him? Why does it feel at times that following Jesus Christ is sometimes impossible? I think we love that story, how God healed. But if that was part of you, how would you have dealt with the issues? Would you actually trust Jesus and go through all the obstacles to follow him? Here is the answer that we find in Mark chapter 2. Why did Jesus allow it feel like God is not there? The answer is this. A healed man and a faithless people would not please God. What I'm trying to say is, if God just gave everything to you after the first time you prayed, how much of your faith really relied on Christ? Because what you did now is made him a cosmic ATM. When you're in debt, you can just call him and boom, you can spit out the money. But if Christ didn't give you the way that you wanted, you now have to lean all in and trust that in the end, God does know what he's doing. Hebrews says it best, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Don't tell me because you did good works that God pleased. God is pleased by seeing your faith working in action. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder for those who seek him. So let me tell you four things I can see that the church could do if we look at the principles of the four friends. How does the gospel reshape the community? Number one, just think about that. These men were persistent. I mean, literally, just think about how you would feel. I mean, Asian people, how would you feel if you kept your shoes on the whole entire time in a person's house? That's very persistent, knowing that's not the right protocol. It is never the right protocol to open a person's roof and say, "Oh, excuse me, did that hit you? I'm still keep on going. Better yet, I'm still keep on going. You better move out because I'm going to keep on being persistent." How does that work with us? Because Jesus is not here physically. James 5, 19 and 20. If you understand the Spirit of God now living in you, Bible says this, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I've heard of testimonies and I heard of untestimonies where people say, "I was a believer and now I'm an unbeliever." To be persistent in the faith as a beloved community, you would say, "He's not." No. You say, "Okay, he's falling away, and I'm going to do everything I can, not just one day, not just one prayer, but I'm going to keep at it. I'm going to keep on being persistent." That's what you see with the four friends. Oh, okay, there's people in the way. Let me go option B, option C, option D. They didn't stop until they reached a person to Jesus. Number two, their faith was very creative. I would have never thought about using the roof. I would have never thought that way. But let me tell you, God has programmed us all differently with our own different personalities. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It never said how you do it. Everyone is different in their personalities, and God used that as a redeemed people to be as creative as you want to get God's rule over people. But the question is, do you really want to try it? Well, no. Our church, whatever we do, it's not broken. Let's just keep on doing. Well, I tell you, each generation is different. Each person is different. You can't use the same tactic to get a person to Christ. Number three, their faith was sacrificial. In Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says this to the church, "Therefore, if anyone has encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any koinonia, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." The word fellowship doesn't mean, hey, I found something that we have something in common. Oh, you like basketball? I like basketball. That's fellowship. The word in the Greek means you have something in common with me. I'm not going to share not only the good with you, but I'm going to also share in your sufferings. To be in a true fellowship is to be truly transparent. To be truly transparent means to be truly vulnerable. But there's power in weakness because it's not about you. But the more you feel like I got to show my Christian friends that I got it all together, you're not seeing the power of God. You're seeing the power of what you can do through your self-control. And that's weakness. And the last is, their faith in Jesus grew because of the trials. And let me tell you, it's not faith in faith. It's faith in the power of Jesus' words. You have to realize in Mark chapter 2, the very beginning, he didn't preach miracles. He preached the word to them. In chapter 1, the word to them was this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the culture is changing now through me. Repent, believe in this gospel. If you watch in chapter 1, it's very interesting. After he preaches, the Bible says, "Then there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and Jesus rebuked him. And they were all amazed because they realized this miracle attest to the teaching." His teaching is different. Later on, it's interesting. He goes to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick. And God heals him. The Bible says because of the miracle that happened in the synagogue, in the Sabbath, they had a rule. They can't walk a certain amount of times. That's called work. But the Bible says in Mark 33 that after it started sundown, which means it's a new day, the Bible says, "Hey, who's at the door, Jesus?" The Bible says the whole city heard about one miracle. And because of that, the whole village ran down and they were healed of various diseases and demonic demon possessions. But the point is not so much about the healing. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says he goes up early in the morning and he prays. Peter finds him and says, "Hey, everyone's looking for you." Jesus says this: "Well, let us go somewhere else nearby, because that's the reason why I preach there also, so that I may come for." And he went to the synagogues throughout the Galilee preaching. His point was the word of God, not so much about if you believe in me, every of your sickness is going to be healed. Believe that something is happening right now through Christ, he's saying. In fact, for us today, we got to realize not all our prayers are going to be answered, just like Paul. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." That's two words, hupomeno, which means to remain under. God is not saying, "Please pray the cancer away. Please pray the debt away. Please pray the sickness away." No, teach me why I'm in this circumstance. And instead of getting it away, help me to learn who I am in you. That's why he says, "And let that steadfastness make its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Our prayers shouldn't be, "Please, God, I'm having problems, but Lord, teach me, who are you in my dire need?" As a church, see, we need to realize that. Don't miss the point. The goal is not about personal holiness. It is always about corporate godliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says this: "This is my hope for the church. For what is our hope, our joy, and our crown, in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not the church? Is it not you? You are our glory. You are our joy." Chapter 3, he says this: "For now we really live, if you are standing firm in the Lord. It's not about just your holiness. God's looking at you as a whole. Do you care about this community? Do you care about what God is saying to us? Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, you got to realize, therefore, if anyone is in Christ now, don't wait for heaven. He is a new creation now. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God through Christ reconciled to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you understand what the power of the miracle of what Jesus said to that guy? He says, your sins are forgiven. In a world that sees forgiveness, they see it as weak. If you hate on me, I show you my power through brute strength. Jesus is not tearing tearing a hole in a roof. Jesus is tearing a hole in their theology and their way of living. How do I make the biggest dent in a person? Show them instead of retaliating tit for tat. Martin Luther King Jr. says, when they give you hate, you give them love. How do I destroy my enemies? Abraham Lincoln says, don't I change them by making them my friend? That's what he says. Jesus Christ says, Spirit is in you now. You have the greatest kingdom in your life. And you have the power of the Spirit to show people there's another way to live. Let me end here with some thoughts. Tim Chester in his book, The Total Church, he says it this way. I just love the way he provokes a person. He says this, in our experience, people are often attracted to the Christian community before they are attracted to the Christian message. And that's just real. Let them experience the life of the Christian community. The church is the home in which God dwells by the Spirit. Its life is the life of the Spirit, and its community is the community of the Spirit. Let our relationship provoke questions. And do not worry if your church life is sometimes less perfect than it should be. I love that. We do not witness to do good works, but to the grace of God. Our commitment to one another, despite our differences, and our grace toward one another's failures are more eloquent testimony to the grace of God than any pretense at perfection. What he is saying is this, some people, when they lack evangelism, is like, hey, how can we really get them? Because they're not asking these questions. Well, instead of asking them questions about apologetics, why don't you show them, invite them to a church community? That would raise provocation in their lives, saying, why are they different? This is what I'm looking for. This is what I'm looking for. I'm looking for an identity. And they meet that. That's what he's trying to say. And don't try to be perfect. Because when you're not perfect, they see the grace of God even more so. Because it's not about you. So, as a community of believers, how should we start? I suggest that we start first at home. I say that because you got to realize, as a youth director and Pastor Carter, the kids, we're not in charge of you. We guide you, we shepherd you, but your parents is the microcosm of the church. Bible says in Deuteronomy 6:4, the greatest law, you shall love your God with all your heart. Verse 7 says this, you parents should teach them diligently to your children. You do. Because if you don't show them, it's so easy for the hypocrisy to get even stronger later on. They mimic you. They see you more than they see anyone else. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. My daughter is sitting in the back every time she's coming home from daycare, and I would always practice my preaching out loud, thinking no one is hearing, and she's watching me opening my mouth and moving, and she's saying to me, Daddy, what are you doing? And she's scared because I look like I'm a crazy person. And I say, I'm getting ready to preach. My daughter saw that so many times. She just said recently, Daddy, can I preach too when I get older? Like, she's feeling that's a good thing because she's mimicked me already. You don't know how much we're already investing in our kids. Whatever you do, you watch Netflix, your kids probably watch Netflix. You do something, they probably do something. If they don't see the joy in your life for the Bible, oh, come on, and you're going to expect me to help them see the Bible as something they love? If they see you? So let's start little things. I love this article. He says, teach your kids right now to serve like Jesus. And I love the things. I'm not telling you to do all of them, but I just love what he says. Number one, package meals and take it to the sick. Number two, make cards and make small gifts and flowers and I can't read anymore. Shut-ins. Number three, package items to children homes or homeless people. Four, invite kids and children's home for pizza and games. Five, cards and care package to missionaries. Number six, and I love this, clean the sanctuary. Number seven, paint happy stones with Bible verses on the side and leave a natural trail during a spring break natural walk. And number eight, I like this, surprise the staff, elders and teachers with treats, even your school teachers with a verse of encouragement. I mean, you teach these kids that this is a fun thing to do, it doesn't become a chore. It becomes part of life. Joe showed me this earlier this week, and this blew my mind, that this actually happened in some place. A church paid off an entire district school's lunch debt. I'm not saying that's what we should do. I'm saying when the community realizes that they're more than just a church building, that they should affect the community. This pastor said, if the church does not impact the community the church is in, then the church isn't doing its job. You're hiding your light. I'm going to end here. I don't know how many of you guys are really plugged into the church. Some of you youth kids, I don't see all of you on Friday nights, and I get that. And some of you guys are coming because your parents are bringing you. I get that. But if you realize one day you're not going to always be here, one day you're going to have to go somewhere else, I hope and I pray that you realize how much God loves you. And if you guys are in college or you guys are working, don't just say, well, I'm too busy to live life with God. Invest. Jesus says, I'm not looking at you as a personal holy. You are as a corporate body. That is my goal. You're my joy. You're my crown. Invest in people as Christ invested in you. I want to end here. The Bible says in John 13, Jesus says, by this, and he's talking about the world, all people will know that you are mine when you love one another. When the community loves one another, the outsiders look in and say, oh, they're different. But that just can't happen overnight. Those four friends heard not just a message, but deep down, they were so stricken that their faith moved. That's my prayer for this church. That not only the youth group, but all the adults, that we will be plugged in such a way that we can be vulnerable. As a youth director, this is what I want to do. I really want to know your kids. Not only do Bible studies, but I actually want to walk with them. I want to take some of them out. I want to take small groups. I want to know their pain. And I don't want to just do it just to be their counselor. I want to do it because one day they're going to die. And I pray to God that they know Jesus Christ. I already have people in the Philippines when I was a missionary, kids that already died and I had to do their funeral. But I'm very proud to say that they're with their Lord. That they wanted me to do their funeral. That they were dying, but they were more living than anything else. And that's my prayer, that we can see a new generation loving God. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. And sometimes we read your Bible and just say, it's just a good story. But Lord, help us not to just be religious and irreligious. Help us not to just have some type of faith that dictates the way we live. Help us to realize that we are in need of not false saviors, but the true one. That you can only give us purpose, and only you can change not only my heart, but my friend's heart, my family's hearts. Lord, help us to follow your footsteps, not because it's easy, but because it is true. And that your identity changes our identity. Thank you, God. Thank you for this church. In your name I pray. Amen.